All right, so as we usually do, we're going to let's walk through real quick where we are in the confession. For those of you who are visiting for us for the first time, our church subscribes to, we hold to as our confession of faith. If you go to most churches and you look at their website, they'll have a statement of a belief. This is the summary of what we believe. Most modern evangelical churches, the statement of belief might be a few pages long on the website. The London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 is probably a bit longer and more complete and more detailed than that. Obviously, it's hundreds of years old, and so it is historic. It has stood for a long time. It is. If you're new here and or if you're visiting and you would like a copy of it, we have some free copies available. You can see that it is in this published one about 60 pages long, and so it is rather detailed. And so in our Sunday school hour, we have been for the last several months taking some time to say these are the things that we confess together as a church. That does not necessarily mean that every single person here. Every member of this church, every person who attends here, subscribes to every sentence, every statement in this. But these are the teachings that we say that we as a church hold to, and that we as elders, this is the position that we teach from. And we do that not because we think that this confession has authority in and of itself, but because we think that it is an accurate summary of what the scripture teaches of, some of the most basic and important things that we are to know and to understand and to believe. And so the way it's formatted is that there are several chapters. Each chapter is broke up into several paragraphs, and each chapter is dealing with a different subject. So who remembers what chapter one is?
The Word.
The Word, the scriptures. Chapter two? The Trinity. Three, remember this, the mnemonic? We're somewhere in the mnemonic, so three is? So, three is God's decree, it rhymes. Four is creation, the four, that's in which God made the four corners of the earth. Five, the hand, five fingers on the hand of providence. Six, the fall, spoiler. I blew it. Six is the fall of mankind, sin, and its punishments. The best one I came up with there was that because of the fall, death came into the world, and we end up 6 feet underground. Seven is what? God's covenant. Seven is the number of perfection. God's covenant is perfect. Really, there's a lot of things we could say about everything about God is perfect, so I'm not sure that it really helps. But seven is for God's covenant. Eight is what? Eight, mediate. Christ the mediator. Nine is free will. Did we ever come up with a mnemonic for that one? I don't think we did. Ten, effectual calling. And now we're on chapter 11, which is justification, which is my mnemonic for that one is that justification, God pays our debts because we are in spiritual chapter 11. Chapter 11 is bankruptcy in U.S. law. Sorry if that one's a little too obscure. So we looked at section 11.1 last time on justification. We talked, just to review really quickly, a couple of the main concepts that we looked at is we looked at the active and passive obedience of Christ. What is the passive obedience of Christ? What are we talking about? We talk about the passive obedience of Christ. We're talking specifically about how that there is that Christ pays the penalty, the debt that is owed for our sins, the wrath that is deserved by mankind for transgressing God's law, both the fact that we transgressed ourselves and that we inherit that original sin from our first parents. He pays the price for that. He is our propitiating sacrifice. And then when we talk about his active obedience, what are we talking about? His life. The fact that he not only paid the price for our sin, but that he did the things that we did not and could not do. He lived a perfect life. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every second, every moment of every day, he always loved his neighbor as himself. And we did not. And so we receive the benefit of both the fact that he has paid the price for our sins, but also the fact that, you know, it's not just that he paid for our sins and left us sort of, you know, at a bank account of zero, but that we also are credited his obedience. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ. And so God accepts us not only because our sins have been paid for, but that we receive Christ's righteousness. And then there was a word that I think, after talking to some people afterwards, I think I was probably a little confusing last week. Let's see if we can define the word. Imputation. What does imputation mean? That's a key word when we're talking about justification. Reckoned, credited, to impute something is to say that this is true of someone, and that can be true for, because they actually did it. I gave the example last time of Devin and Daniel and David all ran the Spartan race together. They are imputed to have finished the Spartan race a couple weeks ago. And they're imputed to have done that because they did it. When we're talking about justification, we are imputed righteousness. Why are we imputed righteousness? Is it because we did it? Because we performed all the requirements for acceptance by God? No, we are, despite the fact that we have not performed these things, we are imputed to have done them. We are credited as having done them, even though we did not earn them. So when we talk about imputation, you can think of it almost as a in a legal or financial terms. You're credited. You are you're treated as if this has happened, either because it has happened, or in the case of justification, because it has been done for you. So that's just a whirlwind tour of what we talked about very quickly in section 11:1. So we're going to get further into this in 11:2. Could someone read to me, or read for the whole Sunday school, section 11:2?
Faith that receives and rests on Christ in his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. Yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but is always accompanied by other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but works through love.
All right, so there's two main ideas that this paragraph is getting at. First, it is talking about the relationship between faith and justification. Faith that receives and rests on Christ is his righteousness, and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. So when we talk about that, faith is a prerequisite of faith, you know, that we are justified by faith. We're not talking about a generic faith. We're not talking about faith that things will work out. We're not talking about the generic faith that there is a God who is sort of out there and takes care of us and has good feelings towards us. We're talking about a faith that has a very specific content. The faith that we're talking about, as far as a saving faith, is faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness. And so it says, You know, I love the way that it says that. It receives. It says, yes, this is true. I acknowledge this is true. We talked a little bit last time about faith has three parts. It has, knowledge. Yes, I know that that is a fact. Assent. Yes, I believe that is true. And trust, which is that not only do I believe it is true, that I am trusting myself, my eternal life. I am banking on this being true. And so it receives. That's the part of saying yes. There is, I receive that, I believe that this is true, and it rests. That's the trust. It says that that not only do I believe this is true, that but that I am staking my whole life, everything that I do, my eternal state upon Christ and His righteousness.
Could you say those three
things? Which ones? The three parts of faith, or yeah, three part. The three parts of faith are knowledge. This was just a quick review from last week. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge is. I've heard of these things called airplanes. Assent is, yeah, I believe there are such things as airplanes. Trust is, I'm going to get on one and fly in it. And when we talk about faith is the instrument of justification, we need to be careful what we're saying here. We're not saying that faith is a work that we do that causes God to respond, that He is obligated to respond to us by justifying us. Faith is, as we saw last week, faith is not a work. As the confession says, you know, based in Ephesians 2, faith, if you have your book, you can turn back and look, but in paragraph 1 of chapter 11, it says, this faith is not self-generated, it is the gift of God. So what is the relationship between justification and faith? What does it mean when the confession says that faith is the instrument of justification? One old pastor said this. He said, it is the plain old Protestant doctrine that the place of faith is only that of a hand or instrument receiving the righteousness of Christ, for which only we are justified. So we might say that the mouth is the instrument by which we receive nourishment. Is it the mouth that nourishes us? I mean, you know, it comes through the instrument of the mouth, but it is not the mouth itself that nourishes us. It's the food. When someone hands you a gift, you don't say, as they put it in your hands, you don't say, look what my hands have accomplished. Your hands are simply the instrument by which you receive that gift. And so faith is the instrument by which we receive the gift of justification. But the confession adds a very significant word here. It says that faith is the only instrument. Why is that significant?
It's nothing that we can do.
Right. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 was written in a particular context. And so within that context, what error do you think it is that they were trying to deal with? What are they trying to the misconception about justification? Is it that you think that they're trying to make sure that people aren't going to make? What's that?
Catholicism.
So if you look at, you know, the doctrine of Catholicism would say, look, you have faith, but then you also have works. And the two of those two things working together produces justification. If everything goes right and you don't, you know, blow up your salvation by committing a mortal sin. Faith, yes, so they say, oh, you know, they say they you know, would say right along with us, oh yes, justification comes by faith. But what they can't say is justification comes only by faith. That is the error that the confession is trying to make sure that we keep distinct in our mind. John Murray, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, when he talks about the distinction here, he says, the distinction is like that of a distinction between a surgeon, the act of a surgeon, and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes an inward cancer, does something in us. That is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. So, this brings us into this next sentence in the confession. It says that it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by every other saving grace. The Catholic says, look, you know, you have, you know, you basically you have regeneration, which happens through baptism, which leads to works. You know, when you're old enough, you add to that faith, and out of that, you get justification. That's not the way that we as Protestants understand this. I've never tried this diagram before. I'm kind of making it up as I go, so we'll see how it goes. We would, as Protestants, with a confession here saying we believe accurately, summarizing the Bible, says that the work starts with regeneration. God does a work in our hearts. He changes our nature, which allows us to have faith, which is the instrument by which we grasp our justification. But regeneration, this is not the only thing that the only consequence of regeneration. Regeneration also leads to what? I'm hearing it up there. Sanctification. So these are big words. Sanctification means to be made holy. This is something that happens, you know. So justification is something that happens. I'm trying to make this an explosion. This happens instantaneously. This is a long, winding process, isn't it? Sanctification is a process that's ongoing through our life. Sanctification leads to then works. So our justification is not based upon works. They both flow out of what has been done to us by God. Yes. Oh, yep, sorry.
Yeah. So where would you put repentance?
Repentance, basically this step here, the act of placing faith is also one in which we acknowledge the fact that we are sinners who are in need of salvation, and we are trusting in Christ and his righteousness alone. But in the same way, we are acknowledging the fact that we are sinners and hate that sin and acknowledge that everything that God has said about that sin is right, and that's why we need that. And that's one thing I wanted to get at here is that There have been historically, I remember when I was in college in the 90s, there was a big controversy that was going around. You don't hear as much about it now, but the controversy was called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. Has anyone heard of that? So, yes. And so what that was saying, the Lordship Salvation Controversy, was that there was those who were saying that you could accept Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. That justification, this your standing before God, was something that was entirely separate from your heart attitude, your repentance, your attitude towards sin, the life that you lived, and that decision to pursue Christ in obedience, to say, not only am I trusting him to save me, I want to follow after him and follow his commands, that those were two separate decisions. That was never a controversy within, for the most part, Reformed churches. We are sort of, bound in by our confession's always been clear about this. The old Reformation motto is that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That faith will always be accompanied with, with a change in life, a change in attitude towards sin, a hatred, some degree of hatred of sin, because they are proceeding out of a change that God has made in our hearts. In Galatians, Paul talks about, Galatians 2, he talks about, or Galatians 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things are the, they are the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that inevitably manifest those who are attached to the Spirit. To not have any of those fruit is to demonstrate that you do not have a vital connection to the Spirit. But the fact that these things inevitably flow out of regeneration, does that mean that we're just, we say here that this is something that is done to us. God changes our nature. He says, he opens our eyes to the gospel. We respond in faith. He justifies us, declares us righteous. This is something that is done to us, not something that we cooperate in, but is this process of progressively becoming more and more holy, of learning about God and learning his commands and learning what he requires and trying to live more and more in a way that is in accord with that. Is that something that we just sit back and just happens to us passively? I think some people treat it that way. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter makes very clear, we have to make every effort to abound in these things. It is work. It's interesting, he says, what happens if someone doesn't do this? What happens if someone is slacking in this regard? The next verse says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed of his former sins." And this, it's interesting, in this case, is Peter saying that this person isn't saved. No, I mean, he says this person was cleansed of their sins. We believe that sanctification is always inseparably attached to justification. You don't have one without having the other. But what happens if someone is, you know, can it happen that someone is saved, that they come to repentance, and that either right away or maybe later on in their lives, they go through a period, perhaps even a prolonged period, of little apparent progress in holiness, little of dallying with sins? Does that necessarily mean that that person is not saved? But no. I think that's what Peter is saying here, that you know, he is nearsighted, almost the point of being blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed. But so while that person may have the grace of justification, what blessing do they not have any right to at that point in their life? Assurance. I think that a person who is who has fallen, I can't say fallen victim because it was not a passive process, something they chose to do, something that has fallen into these patterns of neglecting holiness, of neglecting growth, it does not necessarily mean that they are not saved, but they have no right to assume necessarily that they are. To do so is not to doubt Christ's goodness. It's not to doubt the fact that justification is by faith and not by works, but it also is to acknowledge the capacity that we have for self-deception. Right? We certainly see in the scriptures that there are those who make a profession and then at some point later fall away from that. And, you know, our position theologically is not that they lost their salvation. Our point is, our position is that they were never saved to begin with. But did they believe that they were saved? I'm sure that, you know, that the vast majority of them thought they were in that state, you know, that there was a time when they received it, you know, when Christ is talking about the parable of the seeds, and he says that they received the word with joy. And then what happens? Then, you know, the cares of the world come and choke that out. And that joy that they had in that is proven to be a worldly, false, passing trust in that word. So, what they do not have the right to is assurance. And this is a very thing that's very tricky pastorally, trying to deal with. You know, you can't necessarily make assumptions always, basically. You don't want to be quick to make assumptions. Say yes, he's saved. Yes, no, he's they're not saved. But the Bible does tell us that we judge these things by their fruit. And so, if you see someone who is in that position, perhaps the right thing to do is not to necessarily say, "Don't worry about it; it's all under the blood." It's to call them to repentance. That's the appropriate response, whether it is someone who has, self-deception, have made a false profession earlier, then we want them to make a true profession. And if they were those who are truly justified, truly Christian, but are not living in a way at this moment that reflects that, we still want to call them to repentance. And so in either position, the answer is to call these people to repentance. And so this is tricky, but we need to approach these things with grace and with a and not necessarily assuming that we always know the heart. Sometimes it's more obvious than others. But as the confession says, sums up, and we believe accurately summarizing the truth of Scripture in James, again, in James chapter 2, and it says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That is the truth that we hold on to, that those two things are inevitably in some way to always going to go together. Maybe you, looking at your own life, are not always the best judge, right? There's times, sometimes we are our own harshest critic, and maybe we're not always in a position to evaluate, to see the work that Christ has done. We can't take our life and say, and run it back and say, what would I have been like if Christ hadn't saved me? And okay, now I can see the difference between those. But the Bible is very clear that justification and sanctification always, in some degree, go together. Any questions? I know that's perhaps not controversial, but sometimes difficult to get our heads around in practicality.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. All the good gifts of God that come that attend. Let me read that paragraph again. It's not correct, but it's always accompanied by every other saving grace. Also, I think that means the grace of adoption, glorification, that these things always go together. It's that Romans 29:30 thing, that you have that golden chain of salvation, that those whom he predestines, he justifies, and those he justifies, he glorifies, and that they always go together. All right, would someone be willing to read paragraph 3?
Things are done freely, not because of anything in them, so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God will be glorified in the justification of sinners.
So what this is saying, such that that first paragraph is saying that we believe squarely in what is called, penal substitution. When we talk about how it is that sinful men and women can be acceptable to God, that he can pour his love out upon us, that he can say, welcome into my family, say, you are my son, you are my daughter, I want you in my presence for all time. We say that it happens through penal substitution, which is, that is to say, that there was a penalty for the violation of the law of God, that and that the penalty for that is God's wrath against sin for all eternity. And that so there was a penalty that was deserved by our sin, but that penalty was paid for by a substitute. So there are what are called theories of the atonement, which is, what is it that happened when Christ died on the cross? How is it that we are made right before God? And so we think that the fullest explanation of that is the penal substitution theory of the atonement. There's other ones, and these aren't necessarily wrong, but they are not the fullest picture. There is what's called the Christus Victor theory of the atonement, which is Christ victorious. You know, in Colossians 2:15, where it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. They're saying in the atonement, Christ triumphs over the powers and authorities over sin and death. And it's a little vague on what that means and how that happens. And that's the thing that I'm going to get to real quick on why I think these things are insufficient. There's the moral example theory, which is basically what people like Charles Finney and other people like Pelagius taught, moral example, which basically means that Christ didn't necessarily pay the price for us, that he was giving us a moral example of what love for another person looks like. Now, I believe this is true. He did give us a perfect moral example of love. But the question is, you know, the reason it was a perfect example of love is because of penal substitution, because he was taking the punishment for us. If he just died and didn't die for us to take our sins, then how is that loving? If you're walking down the street and I run up next to you and jump in front of a bus and say, this is because I love you, does that show my love? No. But if you're walking down the street, crossing the street, not paying attention, and I come and I shove you out of the way of the bus and get hit by the bus instead, that demonstrates my love for you. That demonstrates the fact that I was willing to lay down my life for you. The reason that Christ is an example to us of love is because he was our substitute. I don't see how anyone can say that Christ's death on the cross is a moral example unless it is attached to substitution. A third one that is sometimes proposed is called the ransom theory. There are better and worse forms of this. The worst one is the fact that basically we belong to Satan, and that the price that Christ paid on the cross was a price that was paid to Satan to buy us back. You see this, there's a lot of things I love about C.S. Lewis, but he has some weird theology in some of the Chronicles of Narnia. And the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you see Aslan giving himself to the White Witch to take the place of Edmund, and that is this ransom theory in action, and it's bad theology. That's not what is happening. There is a debt that is owed, and so in another sense, you could say that, you know, some people would say that it would hold to the ransom theory. That is an M, not an N, ransom theory. But the one that the debt is owed to is God, and that is closer to the truth, and that is true as far as it goes. I don't think it's a fully orbed, it explains the totality of it in a completely helpful way. But so all of these things have elements that are true, but they are true because this is true. Christ triumphed over the powers, both demonic and the powers of the world on the cross because he paid the penalty that we deserved. He is our moral example because he paid the penalty that we deserved. He was our ransom because he paid the penalty that we deserved. And so in all of these things, they are rooted, to the extent these things are helpful and true, it is because they are rooted in penal substitution. And so that's what the confession is saying. It says, this is such a great paragraph, by his obedience to death, Christ fully paid. There is nothing left for us to add. Justification is a work of God, not as it is in the Catholic worldview, a cooperation with God. He fully paid the debt of all those who are justified. He endured in their place the penalty they deserved by the sacrifice in his bloodshed on the cross. He legitimately and really It's not a legal fiction. It's not Christ bending the rule. Or it's not God bending the rules, saying, it's not really just, but I'm gonna make an exception for this. There's nothing about this that compromises God's justice. And then in case we missed it the first time, they say, and again, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf. There is nothing left for us to add to this work. And if you're engaged with some online theological debates, especially with those that are a little more on the liberal side, when they're talking about this theory of penal substitution, one of the very incendiary, inflammatory words that some critics throw around about is that this is cosmic child abuse. That God is abusing his son. That by, you know, if you were to punish your child for something that another child did, then you would be unrighteous to do so. You would be abusing that child. And I think that is, I think that's a silly argument, because number one, though, we talk about the fact that when we describe the persons of the Trinity, we're talking about them in terms of Father and Son. The Son is not an immature child, is he? And he did not do this and say, no, don't pour your wrath out on me, Daddy. The persons of the Trinity agreed together, said, you know, Son, I want to give you the gift of a people, a bride for you. And the Son says, Father, I will go, responds by saying, I will go win them, I will wash them in my blood, I will do whatever it takes to make them fit for our presence. And the Spirit says, I will go and apply that salvation to them. That's not a picture of child abuse. That is a picture of covenant entered into between the persons of the Trinity. The next paragraph says, I thought that I'd have time to hit paragraph 4, but that was foolishness. Their justification is based entirely on free grace. What does that mean, free grace? Free grace has a bad reputation. What do they mean when they talk about that it's based entirely on free grace in the confession?
It's only God's free grace.
It's not something where he is looking out and saying, I am responding to something that's happening in time. I see that in time this person is going to do something good, that they're going to respond to the gospel, and therefore I am going to choose to pour out my grace on them. Which is, so the reason I think free grace is a perfect word here, the problem is that there is what's called free grace theology that has popped up in the last, I don't know, however long, 50 years. But when we talked about lordship salvation, those who would say that works and salvation, that sanctification and justification have no necessary link, that you can have Jesus as your Savior but not as your Lord, that school of theology is called free grace theology. They stole that phrase, and I want it back. So free grace means that it is based upon nothing in you. It is not God responding to you. It is God for whatever reason. And we cannot look at that and be saying like, I see why God elected Kim. I know exactly why he did it based on the good things in her. That has nothing to do with it. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, he says, it was an act of free grace that God permitted another to be our substitute. It was an act of free grace that God gave his only begotten son to be our substitute. It was an act of free grace that God chose many out of a lost race to be represented by him. It was an act of free grace that God bestowed the rewards which are the inheritance of the redeemed because of Christ's finished work. None of those things were in response to anything that was seen in you or me. They are not a reaction to any events in history. They flow entirely out of God's desire to bring glory to himself by displaying his love and his grace and his justice to those that are sinners. The last sentence here, I love this. It says that justification, the thing that justification does, the thing that the takeaway that I want you to have from this is that all this was done so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners. When we think about the doctrine of justification, we often say, oh, God is so merciful. God is so gracious. And that is true. And we should absolutely respond by that when we think about justification. But the other thing that also shows is that God's justice is perfect and uncompromising. He won't bend it because he is perfect and holy. And it shows that the lengths to which he is committed to displaying both his perfect character, that sin is something that he hates and it will be avenged, it will be punished, but also that will not stop him from pouring out his love and his grace. And he makes justice and mercy kiss in the person and the work of our Savior. And so when we think about this doctrine of justification, let us remember not only God's grace, let us rejoice in his mercy, but let us also rejoice and worship him for his perfect righteousness and holiness and perfect character that is displayed every bit as much in this work of justification. It is. We're going to have you up in just a few minutes. Do we have any questions as we close? Okay.